Elisha would not believe Mr. Hay. Why should we? Try telling Elisha Elijah's been dead as a dog in a grave 2,800 years. Well, maybe you didn't realize people write that way about some of the things we believe. Yeah, I crashed 2 Armstrong meetings. We want to get into the one about the law next time, about chapter here, too. Free from the law. Hallelujah. Let's read this one here on the first day, another Armstrong to do. The Armstrong hierarchy is not satisfied to impose only old Jewish laws on their proselytes and dependents. They must also add more rules of their own. As far as to do, it seems that the more primitive the tribe is, the more superstitions and taboos they have. Anthropologists and missionaries have found a great many taboos, most of them ridiculous and some even dangerous. Well, one Armstrongite, Kenneth Herman, has a tract entitled, "Good Christians Celebrate Birthdays." This cult also forbids the use of pork products and other foods forbidden to Israel, but permitted to New Testament Christians. Well, I guess when you're born again, you get a new stomach. You can read this as trichinosis worms. And, you know, only Jews have weaknesses that would warrant them avoiding unclean meat, see? All of us Gentiles, God didn't make us like the Jews, you know. We were made with special bellies and special insides so we can handle all that, but not the Jews. Doesn't make no sense. But we'll look later at how they do away with the food laws in the New Testament. They also forbid their people regarding taboos and asceticism, Paul had very sensible thoughts. If you die with Christ to the world's rudimentary notions, why, as if you still lived in the world, do you submit yourself to dogmatism founded on teachings and doctrines of men, such as do not handle this, you must not face that, do not touch this, all things which are intended to perish in the using. For these precepts, although they have a show of wisdom with their self-imposed devotions and fastings and bodily austerities, are of no real value against the indulgence of the carnal appetite. So, that pleases him better. He quotes that out of the Centenary Translation. It seems that Armstrong delights in taking many joys out of life. Why impose needless taboos on Christmas, Easter, Sunday, New Year's Day, good food, and now birthdays? His odd reason for birthday taboos, the only two birthday celebrations in the Bible, were for Pharaoh in Genesis 40:20 and Herod in Matthew 14:6. Now, why do people look at the Bible in that sense? I'd do it if Abraham did it, Moses did it, David did it. You know, if I could just read in there about Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and all them doing it. But I just don't read out of all those men who are going to be in God's kingdom. I don't ever read where they are catching their faith. But why do we look at it in a negative way? You know, when women come to the makeup issue, they say, well, let me look at it. And, you know, let me look at it. You want to look and see how Ruth did when she went before Boaz? She washed herself and fixed her hair and put on her clothes. Wouldn't be a thing to say. Just looks like it is. You know? Why don't you read in there about Esther and what she did when she went before the king? And what about Sarah? And what about Rebecca? And what about Rachel? And what about every woman in the whole Bible you ever read about? But you don't read those positive ways, you know? We jump on 3 verses where it suggests maybe some of those kind of women got away with it. So what if Jezebel did it, or in what way she did it? Well, that isn't the point there. Well, when you say, well, there are only 2 birthday celebrations mentioned in the whole Bible, why not say, how come nobody in the Bible ever kept them? Well, that's, we're to live by every word of God. That's the policy. And when somebody in the Bible did good, they're always compared with David. They did good as David their father did. They did well as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob their fathers did. And God turns the hearts of the children to the fathers. And we want to do what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David and all those men did. But you know, humans are negative by nature. And they say, well, now let me see, what does the Bible say I can't do? That is the way it is. But that's the way this man is. You know, I guess he wouldn't look and see historical Christianity took away Christmas and Easter from America for 10 years. And they had such an impact on the Christian world that they outlawed those things as pagan even in England for years. You know, why didn't he look at his own Baptists that did away with it? And did the laying on of hands for anointing and things like that. And I've got a good book at home I'd like to let this guy borrow. It's called A History of the Swedish Baptist. You know, that stand his hair on end, what his ancestors did. Those Swedish Baptists, boy, that was horrible. They anointed the sick and laid hands on an ordination. They didn't have a lot of this paganism. Well, he says, our odd reboot, the only two birthday celebrations, Genesis 40:20 and Matthew 14:6, this is his good reason. Then why not also prohibit banquets since wicked Belshazzar had one, Daniel 5? Not even Mosaic laws for bad birthdays. Well, the Living Bible on Job 1, verse 4, every year when each of Job's sons had a birthday, invited his brothers and sisters to his home for celebration. Well, thanks for that one. Now we got for you. But he quoted that one as a justification to do it. I guess he didn't know Job's sons weren't the good guys. They were the black cats. You know, they're the bad guys. Well, I thought that was perfect. Did he not rejoice in the loved one who had one more year of life, a beautiful living? So you're celebrating beautiful living. Shouldn't we rejoice that a loved one has had one more year of life? Why not be thankful that God has given us another year of privilege? Why not, you know? Doesn't sound sensible? Reason. Take it out. Do it if you want to. Why not rejoice, especially at anniversaries, over God's continued goodness to us? At Christ's birth, the angels celebrated the birthday. They rejoiced. And that isn't true either. So did the shepherds, the wise men. They were there a couple of years late, you know. Anna, Simeon, Mary, Joseph, Zacharias, Elizabeth, all believers, celebrated birthday. No, they didn't do any such thing. After the exact date of his birth, no matter. Since kings and queens can set official dates other than the actual for their birthdays, what is so evil about December 25? Who knows or cares about any pagan affair on or about that date? Loving Christ, we love Christmas. But Armstrong wants complete allegiance to himself and to his law. Mr. Herman, as other Armstrongites, reverts to backslidden Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:2. So I guess this guy doesn't have any use for Ecclesiastes. And yet the word means preacher. And he is one. I don't know why he resented any book in the Bible for preachers. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Such reasoning is like the man who wanted the Bible verse for suicide. He read about Jesus hanging himself and then read, go and do thou likewise. And Job cursed the day of his birth, Job 3:3, as though we are to follow his example in such self-pity. Must we blame God for life? But Job's extreme suffering was some excuse for his unnatural remark. Mr. Herman refers to Josephus. In some old Jewish laws, parentheses, non-biblical, about festivals for the birth of children. But why should we be bound by such pointless prohibitions? He says our December 25th celebration came from paganism. And apparently this guy didn't even care. He wasn't even going to look. You know, there's none as blind as those who won't look. And he's a good example. He says, we say that. He says our December 25th celebration came from paganism. Well, one thing for sure, they either did it or didn't. And There are those that look and know, and those that don't look and don't know, and don't care. But it isn't what we say. Then he even admits, if the dates coincide, what matters? We have no paganism in our happy Christian festivities. We do not need Santa Claus, kind and lovable as he is. Can you imagine the Baptist saying that about a Catholic St. Nicholas? He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't want to know. Just that big old happy smiling overweight guy that gets stuck in the chimney. He may eclipse the real Christ, if even a little. But we do like our Christmas carols, the music, the merriment, the greetings of Merry Christmas. What's that got to do with it? We do like that. That doesn't have anything to do with it. It shows what his authority is. If it tastes good, do it. You know? If it feels good, do it. If it tastes good, eat it. If it looks good, get it. Well, we do like our Christmas carols, the music, the merriment, the greetings of Merry Christmas, the lovely cards, the visits, the tokens, the lights, the presents, and all the goodwill overflowing. Well, just do that in the longer. You like it just as much. You know, if your family gets together and exchanges gifts and has a good smelling green tree in the house and nice cards and visits and pogroms and what's that got to do with it, you know? As long as you don't try to honor Christ and do it in December. We feel more love to God than to men for all this pure Christian spirit. But Armstrongism would rob from all our children the many innocent joys of the day when Christ was so universally honored. No, I didn't rob my kids or anything. They never did have any Christmas. We would gladly discard Santa Claus entirely if that would bring more honor to Christ our Savior, but we refuse to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Mr. Herman says we're to observe the day of Christ's death, which we do, instead of the day of his birth, which is not forbidden, and he blames us for using the Roman calendar. Ho-hum, what next? Now get this, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Mr. Herman says this is the correct appraisal of the day of our birth, so he joins backslidden, blinded Solomon. Then Armstrongites should rejoice over war's casualties, over all funerals, all fatal accidents, all obituaries, all heart failures, terminal cancers, and so forth. You know, that kind of reasoning, I wouldn't want this guy being my business agent or my broker or anything else. That a loving mother could look at her sleeping baby and say, I was very glad for your birth, but now Armstrong says the day of your death will be better. I can't wait. She could look at her husband and say, I used to celebrate your birthdays, but no more. I'm looking forward to your death. Well, I can't imagine. What a ghoulish, garish, gruesome gospel is Armstrongism. You know, that's like the guy that died and put on his tombstone, or he died and his wife put on his tombstone, rest in peace till we meet again. Oh. Well, we'll quit that until next time. We want to start out on one of the doctrines that to me is the most enjoyable and in a way the most enlightening one to realize in Scripture. Maybe in a way the realization of the different words for prayer was more inspiring and more meaningful and more relieving and enlightening in a sense, but this is certainly another one of the real doctrines of liberty. You might notice in Psalm 51 a good example of many of the passages that illustrate this particular subject. One of the very memorable Psalms of the Bible. the psalm of repentance of David after one of his grievous mistakes he made. And so he cries out to God, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." So he referring to several different words here that unless we know the distinction between them, you miss out on a lot of the depth of the meaning of the repentance and the truth here in this scripture, as well as a number of others. And that is the different terminologies for different words of sin. And we've always heard Mr. Armstrong mention about asking at a convention one time, where everybody was having their difference of opinion about sin. Of course, you never heard of a church that was on the wrong side. Everybody's against it, whatever it is. You never heard of any church that's for it. And yet, in spite of the fact that churches agree almost totally on so many other doctrines about the immortal soul, or about heaven, or about hell, or about a trinity, or a rapture, or whatever, when you get around to this doctrine of sin, the only way they agree is everybody agrees you have to repent of sin, and everybody is against it, but everybody disagrees about what it is. You know, it's hard to imagine that deck of cards is sin. Well, not what you do with it, the deck of cards all by itself. You know, when you have that deck of cards and you bring it in your house, there's sin all the time until you get that out of your house. That's the way some churches believe it. Of course, some churches believe that women don't ever dare trim their hair, don't ever cut your hair, according to the assembly of God. That's sin. It's because the Bible says it's a shame for a woman not to have long hair. And they interpret that as meaning it should never be cut. Now, in Arthur, Illinois, we used to drive through there visiting in Illinois, and they had rails along the sides of the street. They had blacksmith shops. They had a stables. Of course, they had wagon yards, and all the Amish and Mennonites would drive their buggies into town and tie them up to the rails. And, you know, this is in 1970. This wasn't in 1870 or 1670. Anything that was of the modern world of invention was world, was sin. Now, of course, with different groups, you have a different idea about what sin is. It's hard to imagine that to some people dancing is sin, to some people smoking is sin, to some people drinking is sin, and smoking isn't sin. You never heard of such a fouled up mess as when it comes to what is sin. And yet when you get right down to the bottom line on salvation, unless you know what sin is, you can't even get to first base. It doesn't make a difference if you know where you're going to go at the end of the road if you don't even know what the road is. But when you think about how many different ideas there are, of course, for the Catholics, they have venial sin and they have mortal sin. And some of them you have to atone for, and others you're doomed to death unless you can get forgiven for it. But everybody has differing ideas about what is sin. Now, maybe in God's church, we tend to oversimplify what sin is, because when we see how much variety of opinion there is in the world, then we say, what is sin? And everybody quotes one scripture in 1 John 3:4 and says sin is the transgression of the law. And yet, what law you mean? Is there just one type of law and only transgressing that? You know, is the only law the Ten Commandments? All the other laws are ritual and ceremonial and done away with?
Well,
that's what a lot of churches believe. You know, the Church of God Seventh Day doesn't believe you have to keep the statutes and judgments. Of course, the Adventists don't believe you keep the statutes and judgments. As a matter of fact, the Adventists even have a little different category of the Ten Commandments. The fourth one has a big halo around it. Now, you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. Who would put the halo around the Sabbath day? Christ asked, what was the great commandment in the law? And if the fourth one has a halo around it, you'd have to say the Sabbath. And yet that wasn't what he said. So he disagrees that that's the great commandment. And yet even when you look at the Ten Commandments, by themselves, they don't really define sin. You know, you can get up here like the churches do and say, thou shalt not steal. And yet if you don't ever define what stealing is, how does anybody know when they're stealing? How does anybody know what stealing is? And that's really a trick that a lot of churches are able to get away with. They'll say, well, you've got to keep the Ten Commandments. The Lutherans believe that. Catholics believe that. Of course, the Adventists and the Church of God Seventh Day believes that. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses think all the law is done away with, just like the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Church of Christ and the Assembly of God and the Nazarenes and all those. But when you look at the Ten Commandments, they aren't a complete law by themselves. It says, thou shalt not kill. What's killing? Now, when are you guilty of killing? Are there degrees of killing? Now, did man invent that? That there's first-degree murder and second-degree murder and third-degree murder? And is that of man or is that of the Bible? You know, does God have one law in the Scriptures as far as killing? Does it make any difference if a man premeditates murder or if a man just gets provoked on the spur of the minute, loses his temper, and kills a man? Is the penalty all one and the same and there's no difference? Well, you know, what is sin anyway? And if sin is the transgression of the law, what law? Is it just the transgression of the Ten Commandment law? Or is it transgression of the Old Testament in the sense of the law? Or of all of the laws put together? Well, look what all David admitted that he did when he killed Uriah, committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he broke the laws he broke. Notice what he said. Blot out my transgression. Now, what does that word mean? Is that sin and ignorance, or is that knowing a law and stepping over it knowingly? Or is that just a lack of justice? Or is it missing the mark? Or what did he do there? Blot out my transgression. Well, then after he says that, he says, wash me thoroughly. Here he's not just saying, forgive me for it. He's not just saying, remove the penalty I brought on myself for it. He says, correct and cleanse and take this out of me. Wash me thoroughly. Now this time he uses the word iniquity. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. And then he comes back and says, I acknowledge my transgression. Transgression's plural, and my sin is ever before me. Then he says, against God and God only, he'd sin. And yet, is that true? Can you believe that? He murdered Uriah, committed adultery with Bathsheba, had a son that had to die, and yet he says, only against God he sinned. Is that true or is that not true? Did he transgress against another man and sin against God? Or how do you understand that? Done this evil. Now notice another word for sin. Done evil in your sight. So you're going to be justified when you seek God. You're going to be clear when you judge. And what does he mean here in verse 5 when he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Did that mean it was sin for his dad and mom to come together and conceive him, like Catholics tell you? I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me? Well, he comes on down in verse 9 and ask God, hide your face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities. Now we've seen, wash me, cleanse me, blot out, and yet all these different words for the different mistakes he's made. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Verse 13, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners. What's the difference between transgressors and sinners? They're one and the same, just interchangeable here. Well, one of them he's going to teach, and the others are going to get converted. Then he talks about blood guiltiness. There are a lot of differences between these different terms, and they're used consistently through the Bible. Notice Daniel chapter 5, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Beginning verse 1, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, king of the Medes, made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Daniel understood by books. He set his face to the Lord God, verse 3, to seek by prayer, supplication, for fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And he prayed unto the Eternal, his God, and made his confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant of mercy, as it really is there, not that mercy is a separate thing from covenant. The covenant of mercy, not keeping the covenant one thing and then keeping mercy another thing. To those that love him, and not to them that keep his commandments, that's not a separate thing either. He says to them that love him and keep his commandments, that's one and the same. You can't do one without doing the other. Then he says, verse 5, we have sinned and have committed an iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. Now here's one verse that acts these terms in a sequence as far as them getting worse and worse and worse and worse. So one of the great lessons you learn when you study about different sins referred to in the Bible is that sin gets a hold of you. And you may start off innocently, and then you may get a little callous, and then you may get a little bit warped, and finally you get so bent that you won't repent and you could care less. And even the sequence of words shows you the stranglehold sin gets on you. You start off just sinning. Then after that, you begin to develop a habit and you commit iniquity. Then it affects your nature, and you begin to just be wicked, and you do wickedly. And finally, you get rebellious. So there's a need to know how sin develops and how it gets its power over. And here he shows how you've done these things by departing from God's statutes and judgments. And that's what the word precepts there is in Hebrew language here. That's how you sin. So the transgression of the Ten Commandments, that is not the whole law, and that is not the full law by itself. And you can believe in the Ten Commandments and quote them every week and go out and violate them, like Lutherans do, or like many other people do, because they don't believe in the statutes and judgments that actually define when you're stealing and when you're killing and when you're breaking the Ten. And even what the penalty is for it when you do it. We haven't hearkened to your servants, the prophets. Little down in verse 7, you notice the fifth term that he uses here. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, near and far off. I showed you where the ten tribes were in Daniel's day. They hadn't come back to Palestine. Some of them weren't too far away in Babylon from where he was, but others had already gone far off by that time. Through all the centuries where you've driven, So that shows how far they've gone already in the time of Daniel. They'd already been driven off into other countries. But notice what he says, because of their trespass. And that's actually a fifth different word from up in verse 5. And that they trespassed against you. Now you might remember back in Leviticus when the ritual guidelines were set up and they give guidelines on burnt offerings in chapter 1. Then they talk about meal offerings in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3 they talk about peace offerings. You know, in some offerings you had to make peace with God. You had to show God that you'd learned your lesson and that he didn't have to punish you, but you'd learned your lesson, so you could bring a peace offering. Now in chapter 4, he talks about the sin offering. And you might notice, if a soul shall sin through ignorance, in verse 2, against any of the commandments, which ought not to be done. So he shows a distinction in what you do. You may accidentally, or you may slip up, you may, unbeknownst to you, sin. So if you sin out of ignorance, that's one matter. Verse 13, Leviticus 4, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing's hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done against any of the commandments of the Eternal, or which should not be done, and they're guilty, then when the sin which they've sinned against it is known, then the congregation offers a young bullock for the sin. The elders lay their hands on the head of the bullock. And he goes on telling what you do. Now in verse 22, rather than a soul or the nation, now when a ruler has sinned and done through ignorance any of the commandments of the Eternal his God, and then it comes to his knowledge, and he follows the practice. Now in verse 27, he says, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he does somewhat against any of the commandments which ought not to be done, and is guilty, then when his sin which he sinned comes to his knowledge, then this is what he's to do. Now in chapter 5, he talks about trespass offerings. So it shows even in the sacrifices that there was distinction made about something done knowingly and deliberately and something done in ignorance, as you'll find even about the death penalty or killing. Now in Leviticus 5, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he's seen or knows, if he doesn't utter it, then he'll bear his iniquity. So the soul sinned by hearing and keeping silent about something that he heard that he should have done something about just because he was there when he heard it. And then if he does nothing about it, then he has committed iniquity. He bears his iniquity. And then he talks about some of the touching of things that are unclean. So you can see there is a difference between the sinning in ignorance. Verse 14 of Leviticus 5, the Eternal spake to Moses, if the soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things, this is what he's to do. Then in verse 17, it talks about the same thing. The soul sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Eternal, then this is what he has to do. Verse 19, it's a trespass offering. Now in the laws in Exodus or Deuteronomy about killing, you might turn there just a second and notice the distinction. Exodus 21. Beginning verse 1, these are the judgments Moses, which you're to set before them. Since they didn't want to hear the whole law, that's one thing most churches never recognize. We should all notice that in Exodus 20, that verse 18, here God has given his introductory outline, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Now, only by being there could you imagine what that would do to you. You know, if you think a thunderstorm rattles your teeth, you should think what that would do to you. I mean, here you are, and look what's going on. It's like you're up there at Mount St. Helens, the mountain smoking. It's as if you're right out in the middle of the trumpet section of a band on a ball field. The noise of the trumpet, like you're in a storm with the lightnings and the thunderings. And you know what would happen to you. It'd be just like they did. They kept backing off and backing off and backing off. So when the people saw this, they kept removing and removing and removing and standing further and further and further off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So you notice it never was in God's mind to not go ahead and give them the whole law. God would have repeated Exodus 20 as his introductory outline, and as God so often does in the Bible, after he gives you a summary outline like the creation in Genesis 1, then he goes back and fills in details like he does in Genesis 2. And that's what he would have done here. He would have given us the 10-point summary so it'd be easy to memorize and easy to learn, but then he'd made us realize we didn't understand it just because we memorized it. And then he would fill in all the details. So don't ever forget the people were the one who interceded and asked God to not speak with them anymore. That wasn't God's purpose and plan and idea and intent at all. So Moses said to the people, "Well, you shouldn't be so terrified. God's come to prove you and to put his fear before your faces so you'd be afraid to break one of these ten so you wouldn't sin." Well, the people kept backing further and further off, and Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was, and then God said to Moses, "Well, all right, go ahead and do what they ask. I've talked with you from heaven to put the fear of God in you." And maybe that's why a lot of people still believe in the Ten Commandments, but they don't believe in what went afterwards. It just proves it works, you know, that God did put his fear in people. Well, anyway, the people got their way having Moses give the statutes and judgments. But notice skipping over to, well, verse 12, "He that smites a man so that he dies shall be surely put to death." So that's the introductory summary of the law in general, the basic law as it is all by itself. Now he's going to go back and say, "Let me explain other details of it. If a man lie not in wait, it's not premeditated, it's not done with malice aforethought. In God's sight, when somebody has gotten that hardened and gone that far and become that calloused and that inhuman and has no more regard for another human made in God's image than that, then there's only one penalty for somebody like that. He ought to die. And that'd solve a lot of our overcrowding in prisons, and that'd solve a lot of our crimes repeated. You know, if everyone who's ever killed was killed, that'd put an end to that. They wouldn't kill but once. But now, it isn't always that one penalty. If a man lie not in wait," and notice the way this is worded, "but God deliver him into his hand." It's not really true in the sense we'd understand it. What he's saying here is if God doesn't intercede to stop it, then it's the same as if God delivered the person into their hand. Then there's always a place they could plead to. So all of a sudden, you see there are different degrees of murder. There is first-degree murder, or callous, premeditated hardness. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, so God looks on the heart and the spirit and the attitude, and he did it presumptuously with guile, then even if he tries to flee and find safety on the altar, you take him from mine altar and put him to death. He that smites his father or his mother, and it doesn't give any reasoning there, it doesn't say presumptuously, it doesn't say with guile, it doesn't say lying in wait, but anybody that would be that callous and that hopeless or odd or perverted, they ought to just be put to death. Now, the way we understand these laws as being just is because we know that's not their only day of salvation. But all the rest of the churches in the world that don't believe in that, they think the Old Testament is harsh and hard and stern, and they're apologizing for this God of the Old Testament. But what do you want, God? Let them get so callous their day of salvation is almost futile? God won't let them get that callous. If God sees in people the sin to the degree that it's beginning to endanger their eternal salvation, then God says they're better off dead in this life and have their chance in the 100-year period. And we just, if you know God's plan, you just say, well, amen, hallelujah. Boy, that's a great thing. We're glad God had that foresight and wisdom to snuff out somebody's life before they were endangering their eternity. What about your own dad or mom, or your own son or daughter or brother or sister? Would you rather society let them go on and get seats and calloused and hardened and toughened to the point that their chance of eternity would just almost be nil? Or had you rather God just snuff out their life in this physical time quicker and increase their chance of eternity in the future? And if you look at God's law the way you should, then you'll understand these aren't inhuman laws. Now notice verse 16. In God's sight, kidnap is a horrible thing. To steal a human where their loved ones don't even know whether they're dead or alive or dying or ripped in pieces or disappeared or what. Anybody to kidnap is one sin, to kill them. I don't think anybody would do any more kidnapping. And then again, he comes right back as if we hadn't remembered from verse 15 and says, he that curses his father or his mother, if somebody's already gone to that degree, they'd be better off dead in this few years and not harden their nature for eternity. So if someone's gone to that degree, then just put them to death and they'll have a better chance later. Now verse 18. If men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keeps his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad on his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, except he has to pay for his loss of time and pay for the expense of him being thoroughly healed. Now, if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, then he will surely be punished. But if he continue a day or two, suggesting he died because of his own lack of health or weakness, then he's not punished, he's his money. Now, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, go to the fruit depart. And you know, you're not fit to that, but two uglies make a pretty. Now reason. And there wasn't any such law. And yet I heard in the Baptist church all my life that the old Jewish law said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. If some man put out somebody's eye, then you get two of the guys that eye put out. You bring the other guy up and you knock his eye out. And what kind of justice would that be? Can you ever imagine that that is justice? And notice the context in which that law. It isn't a law by itself. It's a part of a law about men hurting a child a woman is carrying. It's talking about something happening to a mother after she's been injured by two men fighting and miscarrying, and then harm hurting her afterwards. Burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, however many stripes would justify or correct or make equal for what has been done, a stripe on him for each stripe he put on the other person. Speaking of equity, not literally. Now, if a man smites the eye of his servant, well, you know, even if he's on an ox and it's had a habit of goring, and you don't take action to prevent it, and it gets out and gores somebody to death, then you and the ox both are put to death. If you regarded human life so lightly, you regarded a dumb ox's possession more than you did another human made in God's image. Or if a man opens a pit, verse 33, and bed and covers, an ox and ass falls in, then you have to give the other man equal to what he cost him, or what he lost. But I think you can see there's degrees within the law. There are different kinds of sins. Notice a couple of other examples, and then we'll... Here's the prayer at the dedication of the temple, and Solomon's prayer. The biggest confusion in the King James Version comes because they don't bother to make the distinction between the different words. If you look up the word sin in the concordance, you'll find several different Hebrew words all translated into the one word sin. In the same way with transgress. It isn't always one word. It should be, but it isn't. So here you have in 1 Kings 8, Solomon's prayer begins verse 22. And then he says in verse 31, if any man trespass, and that isn't the word trespass, it should be the same word as you see down in verse 33, and your people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned. That's the word, the same word in verse 31. Now, verse 35, heaven is shut up, and there's no rain because they've sinned. So that's what brings the heavens being shut up. Then you, God, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servant. Now in verse 47, he starts the paragraph in verse 44 and talks about people going out to battle against their enemy and pray to God. Then you hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication. If they sin against you, because there is no man that sins not, and you be angry with them, and you deliver them to the enemy, and he carries them away captive to the land of the enemy, yet if they bethink themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. Notice three different things they're saying they did there. First of all, it just started off by sinning. That's a Hebrew word that's very mild. It just means missing the mark. And then after that, have done perversely. That's far, far worse. And when you think about the terminologies used in the Bible, some things are called an abomination. Some things are called wicked. Some are evil. There's another verse that kind of taps you on the shoulder or on the head and says, hey, wait a minute, sin's a transgression of the law, yeah, but what about all the laws? And then there's a verse that says very plainly, all unrighteousness is sin. No matter what type of unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Whether you missed the mark or stepped over a line you knew or trespassed in ignorance or whatever. So here he mentions three different things that they've done that they bethink themselves in their captivity and cry out to God. We've sinned, we've done perversely, we've committed wickedness. And they're not one and the same. Now, Psalm 106 and verse 6. Parallel with what we read there. about Israel's rebellion and then God's mercy. Well, verse 6, we can just jump right in there. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. There again, it just shows how sin deepens and gets worse and gets more callous and more a strong hold on you. And it might start out with something just a matter of injustice. And then you miss the mark. And then you step over a line. And then it gets into your nature. Then it begins to bend you. And then finally you're warped out of hope. And there are all those different words. Notice Jeremiah 14. Verse 7. O Eternal, though our iniquities testify against us. So here, first of all, he talks about iniquities. And they bear witness against you. They are recorded. God has told about them. They're brought up before him. Our iniquities testify against us. Do you, for your name's sake, for our backsliding, are many, we have sinned. So you can miss the mark, or you can backslide, or you can be guilty of iniquity. Now, let's come back to the Exodus 20 just for a second and notice something unique about the Ten Commandments, even. This is one of the basic subjects I always go into when I counsel anybody about baptism. Because when we baptize someone, we say, Bill Smith, have you repented of all your sins? Now, how's he going to know whether he has or not if he doesn't even know what all sin is? So we have to go through and show them that I've always mentioned, all right, now look, baptism is not just burying your mistakes. If it is, then we'd say, okay, bring your laundry bag full of old dirty clothes and real south clothes, and those will picture your sins. That's just the way humans are. They get the effect and never get the cause. You know, if you bury your mistakes, that isn't baptism. That isn't conversion. Because what about the old guy that made those mistakes? You know? What about the old man that caused those mistakes? You know, if you don't bury what you are, if you just bury mistakes you've made, then from then on in your future when you make mistakes, you've got to be baptized over again because you never did bury the man that made the mistakes. You just buried the mistakes. That isn't what baptism is. So I try to show people the different types of sin so they can really understand what they're burying when they go down under that water in that watery grave. So when you look at the Ten Commandments, I remember one young guy that was a senior in high school and he was a little advanced in age because he'd had other schooling in addition to high school and vocational school. And Passover was coming up, and he realized he'd always been an outsider looking in. Everybody watched the feast, took the bread and the wine, and all he did was watch. And he was tired of not being committed, and he knew this was God's church. So he began to want to get ready so he could be baptized, keep the Passover. So he'd heard a lot of sermons about sin and repenting of sin, and we've got to hate the old man and repent, and the law is a mirror, and you look into the law and behold your sins, and then God's Spirit wipes those sins away. So he took the Ten Commandments, looked at it, and maybe do that. Well, everybody's doing that one. And, well, that's no problem there. And you know, because he grew up in the church, when I finally had my eyes open to see the Ten Commandments, boy, I got slugged in the nose and punched in the eye and whacked on the jaw and hit in the head. And 52 times a year, for 21 years, I'd broken the Sabbath. And I could have said like this little old self-righteous lady in Kansas City one time, I tried to talk to her, and she said, well, yeah, but I didn't know any better. I said, that doesn't justify you. That's why God's willing to forgive you. You know, that doesn't justify it. The fact that you didn't know it, that doesn't justify it. That just is why God will forgive you, because you sin in ignorance. and unbelief, like Paul said. But you know, if you're not careful, when you just take the Ten Commandments and someone who's grown up in the church all their life, they might tend to be self-righteous when they look at the Ten Commandments. How many times can you find that in the Bible? Remember that rich unruler that came to Christ that time? He said, "Good master, what good thing could I do being the king? Not go to heaven like the Living Bible opinionates." But you know, Jesus said, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, which?" That's kind of a dumb question. If everybody understood there's only one group of commandments, why would he have said which? But that's what he said when Christ told him, and then he gave him an idea. And then the rich young ruler, remember, he said, "Well, all those I've kept my youth up." And that's typical of what young people do growing up in the church. They take the law and they look at it, and it doesn't condemn them. It makes them just feel, "Boy, you know, I haven't done a whole lot else for that." Well, thank God, I'm not like all these other men. Wild. Well, take another look at the Ten Commandments. Now, are they negative? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Is that the way they are, you know, all these thou shalt not? So some people say, why the Ten Commandments are negative? They're always don't. Well, that's one type of sin, doing what you're not supposed to do. And you know, that's the first sin people think about. It's a good thing God doesn't let you see yourself totally before you're baptized. You know, you just say, "Well, that's no use. I mean, I'm supposed to go on hopeless." No use being baptized, God. You might as well just bury me permanently. But God doesn't let you see yourself totally when you're baptized. But he doesn't just let you see what you've done you shouldn't have done. What about what all you should have done you didn't do? Yeah, there are those commandments too. Notice those. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He didn't do that 52 times a year. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Number one, thou shalt have no other God. So some of those are positive commandments. They tell you what you should do. And you know, it's a far more common sin not doing what you're told to do than it is doing what you're told not to do. Far, far more common. You've got a lot more to repent of in what you're told to do than you are doing what you're not told to do. Now, if somebody asked you, which was the great commandment in the law? You know, if you answered humanly, everybody would say the same thing. Thou shalt not kill. Because if you steal, you can always pay back double. If you lie, you can go tell the truth and straighten it out. If you covet, you didn't really do anything anyway. It was just within you. It didn't get to doing saved. It was just within and within saved. But everybody would say, thou shalt not kill. That's permanent. You know, you have to kill, that's all. You can't bring anybody back. You can't undo it. You can't unwidow the widow. You can't unfatherless the fatherless. You know, when you kill, that's permanent. So people would think killing is the great commandment. But that didn't what Jesus said. You know, Jesus said the great commandment is a positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are both positive. And that's what the Ten Commandments tell you. You know, the first four tell you how to love God, and the last six tell you how to love your neighbor. And there were four and six on the tablets, not five and five, like the Ten Commandments really showed. But anyway, when you look at the Ten Commandments, what do you learn there? Well, that some sin is not doing what you're told to do. And when I talked to that young guy that had grown up in the church, and his dad was a deacon and his mom a deaconess, and he was wanting to be baptized, I said, "Well, you know, you don't confess your sin to men." And I said, "Just in your own mind, between you and God, what do you think your greatest sin is?" Well, it didn't take him a few seconds. He said, "Well, I don't mind telling you. You know, I haven't honored my father and mother." You know, he said, "When I look back and think how they trusted me, and here they were innocent and sincere and trying hard, and I'd tell them I was going one place and I'd go somewhere else. I'd tell them I was going with certain ones and I went with somebody else. I told them I was doing this and I was doing something else. You know, he said, I lied to them, I stole their confidence, and I killed their trust, and I dishonored my father and mother. And he said, I'm a wretched worm and a clod, and, you know, I hate myself over it. And I said, well, yeah, that's great. You've got a great repentance towards your parents there. But you haven't repented toward God, though. He said, let me tell you what your greatest sin is. So what do you got to show for having grown up in the church all your life? You were among God's own people. You were taught by one of God's apostles. You had access to God's truth, God's word. You had that Sabbath every week, 52 times a year in all your life. And I said, you tell me what you've got to show for. For your greatest sin, you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Imagine where you'd be today if you'd just done that. So, you know, really, the biggest sin you're going to have to repent of isn't just having done what you were told not to do, but it's not doing what you've been told to do. If you'd done what you'd been told to do, you wouldn't have been doing what you were told not to do. If you'd loved God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, you wouldn't have done all those others. You wouldn't have all that other to repent of. Now, of course, when you get right down to it, look at the 10th commandment. Look what it tells you. It isn't anything you do at all. It's the spirit of the law. It's invisible. It's something in the old man. It's something that's in the nature. You know, nobody's ever come in for baptism and said, well, I sure need to be baptized because I went out and tethered yesterday. I said, well, you did. What'd you do? Well, I didn't do anything. I just was out tethered. You know, tethering isn't in the doing, it's in the attitude, the thinking, it's in the spirit, it's in the nature, the desires, not being satisfied with what you have. So when you think about sin, there is the sin of transgression, or the world calls sin of commission, you commit sin, or they talk about the sin of omission. If you don't pray, it's sin. If you don't love God, it's sin. If you don't keep the Sabbath, it's sin. If you don't honor your father and mother, it's sin. If you don't have God above anything else in your life, it's sin. But even when you're asleep at night and you're not doing what you shouldn't do, and you're not refusing to do what you should do, you're a chunk of sin lying there in a bed, you know. We are sin. In addition to what we did we shouldn't and what we didn't do we should, we are sin even our members, our nation. I know when I talk to young people who've grown up in the church all their life and they want to come in and bury their old sin and have a new start and have God's Holy Spirit. God warns us in the Bible many ways about false conversion. And some people want to be baptized to get the Holy Spirit. And some people want to be baptized to have a new start. They're embarrassed about what they've done in the past and they want to have a new start. Some people come in knowing they hadn't done what they should have done. They haven't lived up to what they should have. They've missed the mark. But you know, unless you bury what you are, you haven't come to the place yet. So when you think of the Ten Commandments, don't just think of them in one of those areas. Think about them in all those areas. Now let's go back and take a look at some of these terms for sin. The one that I've mentioned that's most often translated sin is the Hebrew word chata, C-H-A-T-A, that means to miss the mark. In some places, it's used as feet stumbling and falling, like Proverbs 19 and verse 2. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it's not good, and he that hates with his feet sins. So, with reference to stumbling and falling, in the sense of hastening with the feet, is a type of sin, missing the mark. Also, if you come short morally of what you know you ought to do, It's not necessarily willful. It can be an act of thought, an act of word, or an act of deed, but it has to be an act. It's not just a condition. Now, most places, this Hebrew word is translated sin, but not always. And many places in the King James where you see the word sin, it's not this word, cheder, it's the mark. Now, you can take a concordance and have an interesting study just looking up the word sin and seeing how many different words are used for this one particular King James translation. Back in Genesis 4, verse 7, where God told Cain to get a hold of himself, because if he didn't do well, sin lies at the door. And the very word shows that he would have known better, because God taught him what sin was. Genesis 4, verse 7. That's the word used there. Genesis 18:20 is the same word. Speaking about Abraham, I know him. He'll command his children and his household after him. They'll keep the way of the eternal to do justice. Now notice, to do justice, that's on the counterpart, there's a word for sin that means to be unjust, to not do justice. Now that has to do with whether you're fair, whether you're equitable, whether you're honest, and whether you give the other man a fair deal. Well, that has to do with justice. And judgment. That means he goes by God's judgment. And when there's a matter between a brother and a brother, he has to see what God's law says, and then he keeps the way of judgment. Which shows the law had to already exist, that the Eternal may bring on Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Eternal said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. So God may use the word sin, and yet the depravity of the people committing the error would be magnified by other words connected. The sin is very grievous. So God said, I've got to go down there and see whether they've done all together according to the cry of it which is coming to me. So that suggests that maybe those angelic beings that carried the information from the earth to God, he still double-checked on to be sure they were accurate. Was it just that angels could sin at one time and they hadn't been able to any time since? And when it talks about us judging angels, does that just mean sentence the ones who've already been judged? Or does it mean other angels might still go astray? Well, God said here he had to go down and see whether they'd done all together according to the cry of that which had come up to him. Well, this is the most common word used all the way through the Old Testament about sin. In Psalm 51, we ought to, since we use that as one of the examples, it's really fun to go through the Bible and just mark which ones or which, as you study through here, so you can remember them the next time you go through it. Verse 2 and 3, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my cheder, missing the mark. Then again in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin, that's the same Hebrew word again, is ever before me. Of course, other words are used right here in the same chapter.